Hey, good morning, church. Happy Easter. Okay, yeah, that's nice. Somebody acknowledge Easter. Good stuff. You can turn in your Bibles today to Luke 23. We will look really at the crucifixion of Christ today, presupposing and understanding his resurrection. This morning at sunrise service, we spoke on the resurrection of Christ, and namely, the angel's words to the women who came to the tomb. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Because it had been predicted that Christ would suffer many things, that he would die, that he would must go into the grave, and that after 3 days he would raise from the dead. And we pointed out there as well that Christ had not only predicted his death, but also predicted his resurrection, and accurately so. And so precautions had been taken to make sure that the body was not removed from the tomb, and Christ had a plan for dealing with that as well. And so Jesus appears to his disciples for weeks following his resurrection. And this, remember, is a Christ who had been beaten severely, had undergone crucifixion, had obviously died upon that cross, had been speared through the side to ensure the death, and then had been buried for several days before appearing to his disciples. And so the fact of Jesus' death is not in question seriously. The fact of his resurrection is plain. And so today we look at the crucifixion of Christ, and namely the characters around that crucifixion, and various responses they have as they encounter Jesus, God Almighty, in the flesh. Recently, I was reading a church growth article that talked about what is happening within the culture, or Western culture, namely our culture. And it was pointing to a couple of things, but one of the things it pointed to is that people are losing a contemplation of the afterlife, that they aren't really looking or considering what happens when I die. There's no serious consideration of what eternity is, but rather there seems to be more of a consumption with the life that we live here. Now, there are a number of reasons why that is the case. I think part of it is that our culture is increasingly more cynical about anything that is attached to formal religion or historical religious faith. I believe that the culture is becoming much more cynical there, and so they might be prone to believe any number of cockamamie things that are new, or they may really enjoy things like the New Age, which sort of gravitates towards a hyper-emotionalism, or maybe a religion of religious forms where there's, in essence, magic spells that you do. But historical Christianity and the religion of it, the faith that it's based in, historical fact, seems to be a thing that's waning in our culture. I'm not particularly concerned about it. I just note it. And then, of course, there may also, in this idea of not really contemplating what happens when you die, is that the pressures of this world and the, in essence, the good life that people live in the West may be of more attraction to them. And so the money and cars and all these things that I can buy and vacations and travel and experiences become much more important. Various things like that, any number of things like that. And so this article was actually drawing a false conclusion, which I thought was really funny. And the false conclusion, now remember, this is a church growth article. This is a church article to the church, for the church. And it said, well, since increasing numbers of people in the West don't really have a contemplation of eternity and what happens when you die, you should just stop talking to them about it since they're not interested. And I think that's just silly, because there is a plain fact. One is that everybody I know and everybody I've ever known has either died or is going to die. And so I want you to be aware today that if you were in this room, you have an expiration date. Hopefully it's longer than the gallon of milk in your fridge, but you never know. The other is simply this. I think human beings are scared to death of death. They are scared to death of it. Have you noticed how many things there are out there to sell you a prolonged life? Yeah, I think this is ridiculous. People may not talk about eternity. They may not talk about what happens when you die, but I think people are absolutely obsessed with avoiding it. And so gem memberships always spike in January. And why would anybody go to the gym? It certainly isn't to meet people. In fact, you may notice if you ever go to a gym, that the only people who are there to meet people are creepy people. These are people you don't want to know. The second is that people go to the gym because they're trying to live longer. You know, if I make my heart stronger, maybe I can get a few more beats out of it. Only so many more beats, just so you know. And people will take vitamins, and they'll take any potion or medicine or anything just to live a little longer, to eke out a few more days, a few more years. Maybe. People are scared to death of death. I'm not particularly concerned with it. But I know that people are. And so the obsession in our culture with long life and health in this life, I think, really points to the issue. The issue is every human being is materially aware that they're going to die. And not only that, but as they head on to the grave, there is this compelling and impelling feeling that, am I truly ready for that? That when the veil is drawn and I pass away, what is then next? And that really is a question. It really is a question, and that's why the resurrection and the fact of the resurrection becomes so important to the Christian faith, but not only important there, important to historical Christianity, and absolutely, absolutely a material point for every human being. That if Jesus did in fact die, if he did in fact die, which seems to be without question, and then came back from that death with a mastery over death and a demonstrated mastery over death, then his words about the nature of eternity and what it takes to be right with God must be true. And this is not, as you may have heard, some near-death experience. And just by way of commercial, whenever anybody writes a book about how they died and went to heaven, I would just propose to you not to read that book. We really have a good enough book about that. And what some small child or what some ex-whatever writes about heaven or hell or the nature of it is probably not that material, not to mention it may not be true. If I want to listen to somebody who's been dead and then tells me about eternity, I'm not really interested in a guy who's been dead for 20 minutes, 2 hours, or 90 minutes, or whatever. I want to go to an expert, somebody who's been dead 3 days. I think 3 days is a good record of somebody to come back and tell me about the nature of eternity. And so that's what we have here recorded in Scripture. But as we come to the issue of Jesus' crucifixion, I have noticed more this year than any other year that there are a number of responses to the person of Christ that are absolutely key, I think, in understanding human beings' responses to Jesus. The first is we pick up in the middle of his trial, as many of you know, that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was then taken to the Council of the Sanhedrin. Following the Council of the Sanhedrin, he was taken to Pilate. Pilate did not wish to deal with him. He did not wish to deal with him for a number of reasons. First of all, his wife said, "Stay away from this deal with Jesus. I've had a bad dream all night long on account of this man." Woman's intuition trumps everything else, and so Pilate says, "I don't want to have to deal with him." However, he hears and understands that Herod Antipas is in town, and he says, "Okay, Jesus spent time in Galilee. He lived there most of his life, so therefore let me send him over to Herod and let Herod adjudicate the matter." And so Jesus goes over to Herod, and Herod does this kangaroo court of very little import, doesn't want to get involved, and so he sends him then back to Pilate. And on this occasion, this is where we pick up in the story that ultimately it comes back to the Roman authority to deal with whatever is to become of Jesus. And we pick up here in verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You've brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Notice here, ancient Near Eastern jurisprudence is that Jesus comes before the authorities look at him and say, he's done nothing wrong, so we'll just beat him. And hopefully your local police force does not work this way. Hopefully none of you ever have to live in a country in which this is the local police force's policy, is that, well, here we have a guy, we've pulled him over, there's nothing wrong with him, he's done nothing wrong, so we'll just beat him and let him go. And here, that is exactly what he offers. He says, we'll just punish him and then release him. Now, there came a custom in the ancient Near East during the time of Rome's oversight over Israel and its environs. That is, at the time of the Passover, they would release one prisoner. There is the offer here in which there is a sort of a give and take, or the ability of public relations to overwhelm incited argument. And so here, once a year, there was a release of a prisoner of particular import. And so Pilate believes that he can get Jesus out from under this using this rule. However, the crowd cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man, and release rather for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling on him, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they said to him the third time, he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with a loud voice, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced a sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, but he delivered Jesus to the will of the crowd. And folks, I want you to understand, Pilate gives one of the possible responses to Jesus, and I don't believe that it is a response that has disappeared from our world. In fact, I'm wondering if it is on the rise in Western culture. And that is that as Pilate encounters Jesus, he is disturbed by him. He's disturbed by him. That as Jesus interacts with Pilate, Pilate becomes disturbed by a couple of things. One is that, not recorded here, but recorded elsewhere in the Gospels, is that Jesus talks about the nature of truth and really unites the idea of truth with him. And Pilate is a part of the cynical system of this world. He is part of the Roman jurisprudence and Roman system of government, and he has seen it all and done it all and seen every idea out there, and he is not impressed, and he is so cynical and just tired of life, world weary. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "You know, what is truth? When you talk about it, what is it?" And the other thing is that Pilate has a wife, and his wife has been helpful to him, like many men who have learned to trust their wives. His wife gives him import, and he says, "Don't you dare have anything to do with this situation. This Jesus problem is a problem, but it's not your problem." And then also, Pilate is very aware that the Jewish authority of the day is manipulating him. And I'll tell you the truth, nobody that I have ever met likes to be used. Nobody likes to be manipulated. Nobody likes to be pushed into a corner. And the Jewish authority is pushing him into a corner. And the last thing that Pilate wants to do is bend to their will. In some ways, it's just pure stubbornness, right? I know that many of you have children like I do. If you ever want your kids to do something, then you just offer the opposite. And they will grab, well, there's part of that human nature. There's part of that's human nature. And as Pilate comes into contact with these guys who are his competitors and who's going to be in charge. He just simply does not want to acquiesce to them, lest it give them greater confidence on the next go-round. So Pilate is sitting here, and he is disturbed by Jesus. He is bothered by this whole circumstance. He also, in Jesus, sees absolutely nothing that would incite this crowd to such unmeasured, biased response. And he's just bothered by it. But I also want you to notice, not enough to do anything real about it. And Christian, I think that response is still here. I think many people in the Western world, as you and I interact with people on the street, with people at work, even family, that I think Jesus bothers them. And I think it shows up in a number of ways, and many of you have acknowledged the same thing, that the only acceptable religion in America today is everything but Christianity. You can be a Muslim, you can be a Buddhist, you can be an atheist, you can be whatever you want, as long as you're not a Christian. And once you proclaim Christ, you are immediately branded as a homophobe and a bigot and this or that or the other. It is the one religion in America that is unacceptable. I was reading an article by a Jewish man recently who had converted to Christianity, and he was a famous academic within the world of professorship and in college campuses, but he was also a Jew, raised as an Orthodox Jew. And somewhere along his educational degree, he had become an atheist. And what he said was, I noticed that when I became an atheist as a Jew, that was absolutely no problem. As long as I showed up for Passover, the family had no issue at all with me not believing in God. And so I would not believe in God, but I would show up every year for Passover. I would walk through the rituals with them. I would celebrate and wait for Elijah to walk through the door. We would pray to God that I knew wasn't there, and that was no problem at all. He said, and then I converted to Christianity, and suddenly I was persona non grata. I actually had the same thing happen as I was buying a car a couple of years ago from a used car salesman who also happened to be Jewish. And as we were discussing Judaism, and of course he was interested because my background is in Old Testament study, and we were talking back and forth about Judaism, and then I mentioned that I began to work when I was in Northern Virginia with a Messianic Jewish congregation, and that all but ended the discussion. He just simply could not deal. And he said, well, here's the deal. I'm old school in my Judaism. You cannot be Jewish and Christian at the same time. And so I think the Apostle Paul would probably beg to differ, but he wasn't there to incorporate into the argument. But you have to understand, the response of Pilate to Jesus is very familiar in the context of American and Western culture at large. They are disturbed by Jesus. They are bothered by who he is. There is a sense even that there is more going on here than meets the eye. And instead of curiosity, instead of investigation, instead of consideration, there is, how do I shut down this conversation and get rid of this problem as quickly as possible? That's where Pilate ended. Is that as Pilate comes in contact with Jesus, he is disturbed, he is reflective, he understands that there's more here than meets the eye, but there is not enough curiosity to get past the door. He just wants it to go away. Does that sound familiar now? It sounds very familiar to me. And the thing that has been hitting me over these last few weeks as we prayed towards and considered and prepared to coming up towards Easter is that Pilate stood in the room with Jesus. And folks, we hold as a point of doctrine and demonstrate it from Scripture that Jesus is God in the flesh. Pilate came face to face with God Almighty. He touched him. He talked to him. And he missed him completely. Well, Pilate also had an expiration date. What do you think his first thought was when he awoke from death to stand in eternity? Oh, I've seen you before. Can you imagine that moment? It breaks my heart to think that there will be people in eternity, not people who have not only not heard, but there are going to be people who have heard, who have been in church, who have come face to face with Jesus their whole lives and have never said yes to Him, have never investigated Him beyond whatever. And these were people who quite honestly were disturbed by Jesus. They understood that there was more here than met the eye. There was more here going on than they wanted to deal with. And they somehow managed to build a wall or create a barrier where they didn't have to deal with Him for real. And so they may have tolerated His presence in their lives, the ubiquitous gospel in their lives for decades, but never responded to it, knowing full well that they had an expiration date, and yet somehow avoided in their minds dealing with the truth of it. The second is, as we move forward, Luke 23, picking up at verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with Him. This is recorded in the Gospels in several places, that there were two people crucified with Jesus that same day, both of them criminals, and the Gospels include the detail that one was crucified on His left and one was crucified on His right. Jesus was crucified in the middle, and that these people were close enough to have a discussion with one another while the crowd is jeering, while there is yelling, while there is chaos. These three men were able to have an interaction. And we pick up reading at verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. But Jesus kept saying, or was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And I have long held that if Jesus asks something, then it must be true. In fact, I would say this: the one sin that will not be laid to the account of people is the crucifixion of Jesus, because Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. The people who crucified Him may find themselves under God's judgment and in hell for any number of reasons, but not for the sin of His crucifixion. Jesus has forgiven it. And while they cast lots and divided up His garments among themselves, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others, let Him save Himself. If this is one of the Christ of God, His chosen one." And the soldiers mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering sour wine, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves." Now, there was also an inscription above Him: "This is the King of the Jews." Now, I want you to notice two groups here. One is a group of cynics who are simply looking at Jesus as another religious figure of no significance, but obviously an object of condemnation. And that these Roman soldiers come up to Him and they disregard Him and they view it as a mockery. When you look at the Gospels, folks, you can become appalled in the recording of Jesus' crucifixion, because over and over again, the Roman soldiers, as they approach Jesus, they approach Him with absolute derision. And we know part of this was based in a sort of a soft racism, that the Jews were a lesser people. The Jews were foreigners. They certainly were not Roman. They were beneath contempt. These were not people to be given ordinary dignity. But the other part of it is based in their superiority and the absolute sinfulness of their lives. As they approach Jesus, there is one of casual disregard and even embraced cruelty. I have oftentimes wondered at the cruelty of human beings. But many of you have become face to face with that more over the last few years as we watch the news and we hear stories of what terrorists do and ISIS does, and we become appalled at the level of cruelty. I think one of those things that has made an indelible mark on Western society is that of the Nazis, who killed 6 million Jews, but 12 million people extant broader in some of the most cruel and demeaning ways possible. And we say, man, Who does that? Who could be that? And I would like to take this moment to remind you, even if you don't believe it, that the Nazis of old, ISIS of today, terrorists of every stripe, they are just ordinary human beings. Ordinary human beings are capable of this kind of cruelty. They are capable of this kind of ugly sinfulness towards one another. It is disgusting to watch what people can do to each other. And I want you to understand, on various levels, at points in our lives, we have been cruel to one another. We have been ugly to one another. And all we are seeing is extremes of that when we watch these things in the news. But the second thing is, notice that the religious leaders, even the rulers, it says, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this one is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Here we see another response. And it's a response of what you oftentimes find among religious people or people who hold to some faith system that despises or looks down on Christianity. And it's very often, Christianity doesn't work. Christianity is nonsense. Christianity is hardly worth considering. And folks, some of these are some of the most discouraging to you as believers. Absolutely discouraging to you. Many of you even come across versions of this as you come across people who are ostensibly Christian people who don't believe that the Bible is true. Many of you are cowed by them and worry about them and worry, am I right? Am I right? Many college students have found themselves at university and have taken a Bible course. And as they walk into that Bible course, they find that the college professor teaching it, who is an authority, who is a person who has studied the Bible, he says to them, in essence, "Oh, well, we're here to study the Bible as literature, but understand, it's just nonsense. It is a book of fairy tales." And we have seen Christian young person after Christian young person struggle with their faith and struggle with belief, and many of them even walk away from Christianity because somebody who seemed to know what they were doing says, "That whole thing is nonsense." And so they are embarrassed out of their faith. The religious leaders of Jesus' day are in the same boat. These are people who ostensibly believe in God. These are people who ostensibly study the Old Testament. And when they come across Jesus, who meets all the requirements of Messiah and all of the standards of the law, who is absolutely righteous, who is absolutely filled with love for humanity, and goes to them with a gospel message of salvation in himself, proclaiming himself the Messiah and even King, their response is, See, now that you're on the cross, you're not so tough anymore, are you, Jesus? We knew you were a fraud. We knew you were a fake. We knew you're just nonsense. If you're really the Messiah, then save yourselves," not realizing that Jesus is in the middle of saving us. It's oftentimes the mistaken notion of what Christianity is all about. One ostensibly Christian theologian of the last decade referred to the crucifixion as cosmic child abuse. He said, if Jesus' purpose on the cross as an innocent person was to actually die and pay for my sin, that's disgusting. And this is a prominent British theologian of the last 10 to 15 years. This is cosmic child abuse. If God Almighty would punish His Son for my sin, that's repulsive. And so he rejected the penal substitution of Christ. But folks, that is a mistaken notion of what the crucifixion is. Mistaken notion of the crucifixion is that somehow I could save myself another way, that I could somehow earn my way to God through my own righteousness. And it cannot be. God did not choose the crucifixion because it was one of many options. It was the only option. The only option for the redemption of man was that someone innocent would take on the sins and the punishment of those sins in a substitutionary way. Christ does that. And as these religious leaders stand before Jesus while he's in the process of saving you and I, and they look at what he's doing and they say, "We knew you were a fraud because you cannot even save yourself," not realizing that he could, but he wouldn't because he's trying to save us. And so you will find ostensibly religious people rejecting the cross, rejecting the crucifixion of Jesus, rejecting his sacrifice, and calling us fools and frauds and idiots for believing what the Bible says is true. I want you to be okay with that. I want you to shake hands with that. Understand that human beings find no other salvation than this act. And that's why Jesus, with great confidence, says at the end of his crucifixion, "It is accomplished. It is finished. I've done my job. And the only thing left to do is to purchase that redemption on Resurrection Day." And then there's another greater response. Picking up at verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'You are not the Christ. Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuked him." Why in the world would you think? Why in the world would somebody who is in their last moments of life, who is about to die, take their final breaths, their final moments, their last opportunity to insult another human being, and especially someone who he knows full well has done nothing wrong? Here you have a man who has just been nailed through the hands and the feet. He has been hauled before a court for crimes that he's committed. He knows he's guilty, and he's hanging there, and in his last few moments, he hurls abuse at Jesus. Why in the world would somebody do that? Well, we have a phrase out there in the pastoral game. It's that hurt people hurt people. And I think what we have here is a very human response, and perhaps even the most human of response. We have someone who is struggling in pain, who is miserable, and he takes that and uses it as a well to hurt another person out of disappointment, out of rage at how this has ended, out of absolute anger that his life is ending this way. This criminal on the cross beside Jesus is not aware of his own sin. He's aware of how unjust the world is, and he is absolutely, blisteringly angry. And we see him hurling insults at Jesus. Folks, I think there's a lot of this in the Western world today. I think there's a lot of this within atheism. I always say, it's not that atheists don't believe in God. They do believe in God. They're just angry that he exists. They're angry that they know he's there. They're angry that they know they're guilty. And so they lash out and hurl abuse, and hurl rage, and hurl insults against Christ and anybody who calls themselves that way. Many of you are familiar with the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who routinely berates Christians as the stupidest, most ignorant, most dangerous people on the planet. He refers to them as mentally ill and mentally handicapped to ever believe in miracles. I don't believe Richard Dawkins doesn't believe there's a God. I believe he knows full well there is. If he really didn't believe in God, why would he care? Why would he ever address Christianity at all? Why wouldn't he just ignore it? No, his problem is that there's something there, and it bothers him. And so out of the own well of dissatisfaction with life and his own rage and his own disappointment, I think he hurls that at those who call themselves Christians. And folks, there's a lot of that. Understand that when people call you stupid for believing in Jesus, when people seem to be irrationally angry with you, who seem to be absolutely obsessed that you must be wrong in your Christian faith, understand that very often they're speaking out of a place of pain and their own rage and their own disappointment with life. And then the last response we'd like to talk about today is that of the other criminal. The other criminal rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we have done for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And while he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's oftentimes ignored, but it should not be overlooked. This criminal who on the cross, who's dying, is very aware that he's guilty. It also should be understood, he has no history and no bank of good works upon which to rely for salvation. He doesn't have a prayer. In fact, I would say that a snowball has a better chance in hell than he does. And he says to Jesus in absolute, abject humility, "Please remember me. Please, in essence, I can offer you nothing." This is a man here who is a criminal. And now all he has is a broken body and a bleeding out physique. And he asks Jesus for something that we all are in need of. "I can't buy my way to heaven. I can't earn my way to salvation. Is there a possibility that you could just give it to me?" Folks, it's the only basis upon which a person may become a believer. It's the only basis by which a person may find grace with God and acceptance with Him. It is in no history of work, no, absolutely not in anything that we do, but it must be secured as a gift. And notice that Jesus, hurting, bleeding, in pain, accomplishes his first redemptive act. He says to the most unworthy, most needy, "You're mine." And as we know, about the sixth hour, about noon, darkness fell over the whole land until about 3 in the afternoon, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began to praise God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." In another place, he says, "This man was the Son of God." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had been happening, began to leave and began beating their breasts. Folks, I want you to notice that. The response of the criminal on the cross was, "Will you save me?" And Jesus says, "Yes." But Jesus then begins to do a second redemptive act. Is that those who witnessed how he died and all of the events surrounding it began to get a sneaky suspicion. The centurion looks on this, and this is a pagan man, a Roman. And as he looks at what Jesus is doing, and as he looks at how he dies, and he looks at the miracles that occur, his response is, "Oh my goodness, we've crucified the wrong man. This is a man who did not deserve to die. This is a man who's the Son of God." And notice also a group of people. The crowds who were gathered there for that spectacle, who had been part of the teeming, milling, jeering, laughing, abusive crowd, as they began to leave in the face of all these things, they began beating their breasts. Where do we have that? Well, we have that recorded in another place in the gospel where two people enter the temple and one is satisfied that he's righteous and the other one beats his breast and says, God, have pity on me, a sinner. Please. As the crowds stand there in the face of that redemptive act of Jesus upon the cross, some of the people leaving begin to get a sneaky suspicion that they've been on the wrong side and they've missed something very important. So, Christian, I'd like to ask you today, person here, I'd like to ask you a question today. Where are your responses to the Lord these days? Have you been embarrassed in your faith and retreated from it? Are you a person who's never come to terms with your lost condition, that you're aware there's a God out there and this Jesus person disturbs you and you're in need today of redemption? Don't be embarrassed. There may be a person here who simply come to terms and you realize, man, I'm lost. I'm lost. And I need redemption. But there may be a greater number of you here than in the face of Scripture you become aware that Jesus is more than you thought he was, but you're not quite sure what's happening in your life. You may become aware that God seems to be pulling at you. I oftentimes hear that response from people. They said, I just feel like God is working on me. It's like his pressure is on me, and I need the gospel. I would beg you, don't leave here today that way. As we close out the service, we're going to sing, and if you'd like to come forward, I'm just going to be at the front. We do a very low-pressure thing here. If you'd like to talk to me or any of the elders about where you are and your response to God, just that you would come up and sit or stand. Talk to me about what God may have for you. As you've come to terms, there's something going on spiritually in your life, and you need his healing, you need his forgiveness, you need his redemptive work, that you not leave here the same state, that you not walk away having avoided one more time where it seems like God is calling on your life and you got away without needing to respond. Or you've walked away bothered and deeply disturbed and grieved, but without an answer. So as we close in prayer, I'd like you to consider that before the Lord as those come forward to lead us in singing. Father, it's in your name that we pray. We thank you for this Easter day, for your redemptive work on our behalf, for the number of responses we see. Father, help us to not be as Pilate, who just got rid of you as quickly as possible and so missed the significance of his interview with the Almighty. Or, Father, those of the Roman cohort who rejected you outright, or those of the false religious who simply had missed the significance of your presence. Or, Father, those too hurt, too in pain, too disappointed by life to accept you. But, Father, find us soft and moldable, empty of all of our works, empty of all of our attempts at self-righteousness. And like that criminal on the cross, ask that you would do a work to save us. Or that you would also convict any here who are lost and cause them to understand their need before you today, that they might come to know you today as not only a historical person, a great teacher, but as their Savior and Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand and sing with us.
So. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, a place where sin and shame.